invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Titus, and we'll begin in chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, you'll find that on page 844. I'll give you a moment to get there. We'll pop around here in Titus for, I don't know how it appears in the Bibles that are in your seats. You may have it, you have it all on one page there. So that's the way it is in my Bible as well. And so we're looking at various themes in Titus, things that Paul is communicating to his co-worker in the gospel as he's left Titus back on the island of Crete, as Paul has moved on to the western shore of Turkey, most likely as he writes this epistle back to Titus to give him instructions about what he should be doing in the church there, those various churches in Crete, before Titus joins him that winter up in the northern north of Greece. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now go down to chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love and in endurance. And then down to verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. To be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And go down to verse 12 of the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 12. It teaches us to say, that is Jesus in the gospel, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now down to chapter 3 and verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's one theme we're hitting. Now we're going to hit another theme. That theme was self-control. So we hit all those verses there. Huge theme in Titus, self-control. Now we go down and look at another theme beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. And this theme is doing good. Even more prominent in Titus than being self-controlled. Titus 1:8. Speaking of an elder, rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Titus 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And chapter 3, verse 8. Down to verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then lastly, verse 14. toward the end of this letter, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Here ends our reading from Titus for this week. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins there. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. You who are online, right now we're going to do something with the screen. If you get cut off, text somebody here and we'll get that straight. All right, thanks. Let's pray. We've been talking about the last few weeks here how truth is so important in the church. Christianity is not a religion that's primarily of how you feel. Maybe Buddhism is more like that, a sense of feeling, a sense of being whole, whereas Christianity very much is a religion that's based on truth, and it's based on truth that's not just philosophical truth, but historical truth. It's a religion where if you take away its history, the religion ceases to exist. And so we're based in things like the creation of the world, the flood of Noah, the inheritance of the promised land, the kingship of David, and the things of Jesus, how he was incarnated, came from heaven, the creator of all things, as we read about in John 1 in our call to worship this morning, the creator of all things. Nothing has been made that Jesus didn't make. He comes to earth as a man, and he comes to his own people, the Jews, and they did not recognize him. But in not recognizing him, they put him on a cross, and he was raised from the dead and now has ascended and is at God's right hand. And our faith is based on these historical things. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is useless. And we're the most foolish of all men because we're being imprisoned and made fun of all over the world because of our belief in Jesus and his resurrection. That's been a historic reality. And I forget last year, and I looked at it again this year when I was going through the book of Acts, just how many times, maybe 24 times I think it is, that the resurrection is mentioned with the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. And all the apostles, they die for their faith in the resurrection. Because they were there in Acts 1, 8, and 9 when they saw Jesus 1 through 7, 40 days they spent with Jesus resurrected, and in verses 8 and 9 of Acts 1, they saw him ascend up to heaven. And so they all died saying, you can do with me what you want, but I know what I saw. I know Jesus is raised from the dead and that this is true. And so we look at verse 1:1 there, chapter 1, verse 1, look there again. And Paul establishes this about the Christian faith. Titus is there with a young church. They had just been evangelized the summer of 64, and Paul left Titus back on Crete with all these various churches to finish up, to make them complete, to provide elders for each of the churches in the various cities so that they'd have a group of elders at each church. And he instructs them in things that they particularly need to know. And one of the things they need to know is that truth is essential. Because verse 1 of chapter 1, it's truth that leads to godliness. So that's, if you want to fill out blanks in an outline, there you go. Your very first point there, the truth in the Bible leads to godliness. And so all through this, and we talked about this for 2 weeks in two different sermons from different angles, and it kind of comes up and will continue to come up in Titus. You can't escape it. It's the importance of truth for us as believers in Jesus. And the reason that truth is important, we talked about, is because truth leads to godliness. And human beings were created to be images of God. In other words, to be godly, to be reflections of God's character on the earth. And if you don't know what God is like, you can't reflect his character very well. Is he vengeful and mean? Well, if you know that, then you can be vengeful and mean and be a reflection of him on the earth. But he's not. He's patient and kind and all these various things that, Paul talks about here in Titus. And so truth is important for us, the truth of God, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, because that leads to godliness. And godliness gets into our identity, who we were created to be before sin crept in and decayed who we were supposed to be. So truth in the Bible leads to godliness, but this morning we talk about something else. It's not just good. It's not good enough just to know stuff. And James gets into this in James chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's not good enough just to know stuff, because you can know stuff and do nothing about it. Or you can know stuff and be full of all kinds of knowledge, but it doesn't mean that you're more like God in your character. Because character is stuff that you're doing and saying, how you're treating people. So we need, here's your second blank in your introduction, we need another ingredient. We need another ingredient to be successful in walking in the character of Jesus. If we walk in the character of Jesus, we're being godly. Because Jesus is God, so if we're like Jesus, we're like God in our character. So we need something else besides just knowing things. You know, the Pharisees knew a lot of stuff in Jesus' day, and they were nasty. Right? And Jesus, unlike anyone else, Jesus wasn't angry at Pilate, wasn't angry at Herod. He didn't speak in anger to any of them, but he spoke in anger to the Pharisees. Because they were full of knowledge and they were like rotten garbage. Right? They were whited sepulchres. I like that expression. It means like a grave full of rotting bones, but you paint it white so it looks clean. And the Pharisees were all into looking clean on the outside, but not being clean on the inside. Just this morning or yesterday, I was reading in Luke about that. Jesus was at, I think it's Luke 11, he was at a Pharisee's house. He says, you Pharisees are all worried about washing the outside of your cups, but God cares about the inside of your cups. So we need something else to be walking in the character of Jesus besides just knowledge. So knowledge is really important, but we can't stop there. We want to search the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, have the Scriptures taught and preached to us and read them. Because that's the first step. We need to know stuff. But there's a second step, and that's what we'll talk about this morning. But first, number one, the character God wants us to have is godliness. So that's 1:1. You see that in 2:12 as well. That this is the design for us, that we say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. Okay, no to ungodliness is 2:12. So godliness consists of this book, man, Titus. It's just full of all these characteristics of what God is like. I've left you a little bit of space. Good luck. I'm going to go fast here. I went through every, you know, just this is just every verse. All the characteristics of God that Paul spills out for Titus. Okay? Alright, characteristics. We'll just start in chapter 1. Verse 2, they have hope of eternal life. Verse 2, they don't lie. Verses 6 through 9, elders are to be characteristic of godliness, examples of godliness. And what are they to be? What's the character of godliness? Blameless. That is, they're not in violation of God's commands. They're faithful to their spouses. They lead their kids so that their kids believe and behave. And they lead their kids in love. Verse 7, they're not overbearing, even when they're in leadership. That's us as Christians. We're not quick-tempered. These are all characteristics of being godly or Christ-like. Not quick-tempered. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 8, hospitable, loves what is good. Think of Jesus and all these things. These are true of him. They love what is good. They're self-controlled. They're holy. They're disciplined. These are characteristics of godliness. Godliness means we hold firmly to the truth of the faith. We're sound in the faith, as it talks about in chapter 2, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 11 of chapter 1. We don't ruin whole households. That's a good one. verse 11. We don't teach things we ought not to teach. Or we, according to chapter 2, verse 3, we teach what is good. Chapter 1, verse 12. We're not brutes. That's good. We're not lazy. We're not gluttons. That's a way of saying you have self-control about food. Verse 13, we're sound in the faith. Verse 14, godliness means we don't pay attention to false truths or myths. Chapter 3, verse 3 speaks to that as well, that we're not people who are deceived. Godly people are not to be deceived. We are people, verse 14, godliness means we don't obey the commands of those who reject the truth. Part of being godly. Don't obey the commands of those who reject the truth. Verse 15, a godly person is pure and treats the church as such. Verse 15 as well. We're not corrupted in mind or corrupted in conscience. Verse 16, a godly person knows God, and our actions show that we know God instead of denying, proving that we don't know God. That is, we fulfill His commands. Verse 16, a godly person is obedient. Verse 16, a godly person is a doer of good. And again, we saw all these verses that talked about that. 1:8, 2:6, 2:14, 3:1, 3:8, 3:14. All talk about doing good. That's a godly person does what's good. Now chapter 2. More characteristics of being godly or like God. Verse 2, temperate. Verse 2, worthy of respect. Verse 2, self-controlled. Verse 2, sound in love. We love others in the faith. Sound in endurance in our faith. Verse 3, we're reverent. Verse 3, godly people don't slander. Godly people aren't addicted to wine. No drunkenness. Verse 4, godly people love their spouses. Godly people love their children. Verse 5, godly wives serve their husbands and family in the home. Verse 5, we're kind. Verse 5, again, we're subject to authorities. And we don't talk back to them. We don't talk back to our bosses. We don't talk back to policemen. We don't talk back to governors or mayors or people who are authorities, whoever they are, in whatever realm of life we're in, or our principal for you teachers here. Verse 7, godliness means that we teach with integrity. We teach with seriousness. We teach with soundness. Verse 10, godliness means we don't steal. Verse 10 as well, godliness means we're fully trustworthy. Those who are above us know, I can give this to this person and he'll be trustworthy. I don't have to look over him. I don't have to worry about this anymore. He'll be trustworthy. Verse 12, godliness means that we're upright. Verse 13, godliness means that we're standing in eager waiting for the return of Jesus. It's part of being godly. Looking forward to the return of Jesus instead of saying, oh no, I hope he doesn't come now. You know, like Jesus in the parable who says, you know, master leaves and puts all stuff in charge of stewards. And they say, hey, our master is going to be a while. It's Matthew 24. He's going to be a while in coming back. And so they start beating the servants and eating all the food and getting drunk. And that's not what godliness is. Godliness is, man, I can't wait till Jesus gets back. And yeah, when he comes back, I want to be found. And this is Jesus' punchline. Found doing his will. Right in the act of it when I see him in his return. And then verse 15 of chapter 2. Godliness means we encourage people. We encourage. Chapter 3. Godliness means that we're peaceable, considerate, and humble to all. That's verse 2. Peaceable, considerate, and humble to all. Verse 3. It means godliness means we're wise. That's just a way of saying we walk in God's commands. Proverbs establishes that definition really well. Verse 3 as well. We're not enslaved to our passions and pleasures. We're not enslaved to those things. Continuing in verse 3, godliness means we have no malice toward others. We're not envious toward others. We don't hate others. And therefore, we're not hated. Now, little caveat here. Jesus said we will be hated for following him. So some people will hate us because we follow Jesus. But we won't be hated because we've been unkind. We won't be hated because we've been selfish, out for ourselves, and mean to other people. The only reason we're hated is because we follow Jesus. That's part of being godly. Okay? Verse 5, still in chapter 3, verse 5. Godliness means we're merciful. Godliness means we're generous, providing for the needs of others, for their basic necessities. Verse 7, godliness means we treat people with grace. Verse 8, godliness means we trust in God. Verse 9, godliness means we're not involved in foolish controversies. Godliness means we're not arguers, involved in arguments. Godliness means, verse 9, we're not in quarrels about things that have nothing to do with Jesus, especially in the church. And then verse 10, godliness means we're not divisive, especially to the church, but in general, we're not a divisive person. Again, chapter 3, verse 2, we're peaceable, not divisive, the opposite. Again, verse 10, we're responsive. Godliness means we're responsive to our church elders. Godliness means we're not a friend with church dividers. We have nothing to do with them. Verse 11, godliness means we're not warped by falsehood and wickedness. Verse 11, godliness means we're not characterized by the word sinful. Okay, we sin, but we won't be characterized by the word sinful. Godliness means no one will say, man, he's a sinful dude or a sinful dudess. Okay. And then verse 11 as well, being godly means not being condemned by your own works and actions. Okay, so people can slander you, but if your actions and words are examined and brought out into the light, you won't be condemned by your own actions or condemned by the things you do. And then our last verse with godly characteristics in it, godly people you make sure God's servants, his ministers, have everything they need. You guys do that for me well. And that's what the church cares about. In Old Testament Israel, they did that for the Levites and priests as well. So, how'd you do filling that in? I gave you a little bit of space there. Bottom of your bulletin there. But all these characteristics of godliness, B here, they are all seen in Jesus. All those things we just talked about are characteristics of Jesus. Okay? So, you know, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, 3, 4 through 5 there. So look at those there. So chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know, picking up in verse 12 of chapter 2. Jesus teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what Jesus did. And he lived a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. Jesus was, you know, without sin. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You can look there and see, you know, these characteristics of Jesus that are there printed out for us. We read this morning in our call to worship from John 1. And it revealed this. No one has ever seen God. This is John the Apostle speaking. You know, we had never seen him before. But God, the one and only, Jesus, who's now at the Father's side, has made him known. And so we can look at Jesus' life in the four Gospels and say, whatever Jesus did, that's godly. And that's what we're to aspire to be like Jesus. Paul put it this way in another letter in Colossians 1:15. Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the perfect image of God. Yes, he's God himself. But he also perfectly displays the character of the triune God, Holy Spirit and Father as well. And so these characteristics of godliness, they're not just arbitrary things that are out there that God says, I'll have anchovies this time on my pizza. That's arbitrary, right? But they're part of the character of God. And so we look at Jesus and we see him living out the character of God in the things he does and says all through his life here on the earth. So to summarize all these characteristics that we've mentioned now, through Titus and all the things we can think about that Jesus did on the earth from Matthew 1 to John 21. Is that right? John ends on 21. All those four books. As we summarize this, see, in a word, which is never a word when someone says that to you. One of my seminary professors says, in a word, and then he would speak three sentences. But in a word, that's why it's in quotes. It's a sarcastic or an approximate. Christ-like character is the doing of good. Christ-like character is the doing of good. So Jesus sees someone with a fever, Peter's mom, and he heals her of her fever. He was doing good. He sees a child of a son of a father who's cast down and tormented by a demon, and Jesus does good. Jesus is accused of disrespecting the Sabbath, but he's actually fulfilling the Sabbath, restoring people that he heals on that day. Sees someone with a withered hand, sees somebody who has seizures, and he does good for that person. Jesus teaches the Old Testament, the commands of God to the people of his day, and he's doing good, and people walk away, and they're, the word that's mentioned over and over again in all four Gospels is the people were amazed at his teaching because they had never heard teaching like this. Same material, but better teaching, because Jesus wrote it. And so he's explaining about what he wrote. He's always doing good. Going to the cross. He's doing good for us. Burying our sins in his body. Doing good for us. Rising again and sending us his spirit so that we could have life and eyes to see. All the things Jesus does, all the things that are godly, are good. And so good can be seen by us as an umbrella category. You know, all that God does is good. Even God's judgment is good. Right? If somebody raped your sister and that person went to trial and the jury said guilty and they put that person away for the appropriate amount of time, everybody would rightly say good. Justice is a good thing. So God is good in justice. He's good in mercy. He's good in love. He's good in his kindness. He's good in all these things, these characteristics that Paul names throughout the book of Titus. And then we see Jesus doing and saying throughout his life. So in a word, Christ-like character is the doing of good. So this is a huge thing in this letter. You see it in, I've listed the verses there, 1:8, 2:3, 2:14, 3:1, 3:8, 3:14. It's a big topic here, the doing of good. Not just perspective. You know, Cretans are lazy gluttons, liars, and brutes. Okay, so you see why Paul would emphasize this. This was not, if you speak to Jews in Jerusalem, they're like, yeah, we know that. You know, they were acquainted with the Old Testament. It's not good to be brutish to your neighbor, to treat them with harshness and force. But to the Cretans, they're like, that's normal. You know, so Paul emphasizes this here, the doing of good. So on to D. So what are we to do then? We are to emulate or copy. We're to emulate or copy Jesus in the doing of good. Bob read about this for us in Luke 6:27. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." That's what Jesus did to us. We hated him. He came, we put him on a cross. And you and I would have been there yelling for his crucifixion. You and I are not the good guys. Okay? We're not the good guys. The best guys were hiding and not defending Jesus. whom they knew to be at least someone special. Even Judas has remorse when he realizes that Jesus has been turned over for crucifixion. But Jesus loves us who hated him. So he says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Titus 1:8 tells us that you as a Christian are to love what is good. See that in 1:8? So go ahead and look in your Bibles now. 1:8. As Christians, we are to love what is good. 2:3. Titus says, Paul says to Titus, tell older women that they are to teach what is good. 2:7 tells Titus to, in everything, set for the younger men an example of doing what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that the people of God are to be eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells Titus, be ready to do whatever is good. Be ready to do what's good. Chapter 3, verse 8 says that those who have trusted in God, that's Christians, that's the way it's talking about a Christian, those who have trusted in God, what should they do? Well, they should be careful to devote themselves to the doing of good, to the doing of what is good. And then lastly, chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. It says the same. Our people, Christians, those who trust in God, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So we're to emulate Jesus in doing what is good. Now, number two, what we talked about at the front. What do you need in order to do what's good? What do you need in order to be godly in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words to other people, in your actions to other people and unto God? What do you need to be good, to be godly, to be Christ-like, to walk in Jesus' character? And that's number two, what you need, that's your blank, what you need besides God's truth in order to have the character of Jesus and to be doing what's good, what you need is self-control. Self-control. We see this word in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 12. We see this also in the characteristics of elders. They're to be people who are self-controlled. So, having knowledge without self-control is perhaps, it doesn't get us to where we want to go. So it's like having a Ferrari and no gas. Okay? So having a Ferrari with no gas is like having a bunch of knowledge. But it doesn't get you to where you want to go fast, by the way, if you've got a Ferrari. But the self-control is the gas. It helps us get to do the things of godliness. It requires self-control. This was a problem, especially for the Cretans, and we've all got a little bit of Cretan in us. They were lazy. See that? If you're lazy, you don't have self-control. Right? Because we all have lots of things through the day that we don't feel like doing. And it requires self-control to say, I don't feel like doing this, whether it's a articulated monologue in our head or whether it's just automatic at this time. We know, I don't feel like doing this, but I need to do it. And so we get up and do it. Or maybe it's something we need to say. And so, you know, we don't want to say it. We don't like conflict, or we're afraid of someone will make fun of us for saying it, whatever the case may be. But we have to exercise self-control and say, I am going to speak, I am going to say these words, and then we say them. Requires self-control for us. Or look at, you know, again, the bottom of the bottom in my Bible is the left-hand column. Chapter 1, I think it's verse 10 or 11 there, it talks about Cretans, you know, lazy gluttons. Glutton is lack of self-control, you know, in regard to food or whatever it is. You can be a glutton for punishment, right? But self-control, in addition to truth, We need to apply self-control so we can walk in that truth. Whether that's saying no to ungodliness, that takes self-control, or whether it's saying yes to Jesus to walk in His ways, that takes self-control too. So sometimes we're tempted to do something evil, and it takes self-control to say no and to not do it. Sometimes we're tempted to say nothing or to do nothing when we really need to do something that God's commanded us to do. And it takes self-control to do that positive thing in order to apply our knowledge. For knowledge doesn't get us there, but self-control allows us to go on the train track, so to speak, of knowledge. Okay, so A, first of all to note here, Jesus exercised self-control in perfection. That's why we read Luke 4. Yeah, Jesus has offered all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. Could have done it in 5 seconds, and he'd have all the kingdoms of the world. But he doesn't. He exercises self-control. You know, he hadn't eaten for 40 days or drank anything for 40 days. And so the first temptation, Satan says, here's the best way to get at him. Turn this stone into bread. Satan knew he could do it. And Jesus, probably on a vow not to eat for 40 days, so it would have been a sin for him to do it, says, no. I don't live on bread. I live by every word, every word of God. So I need to be true to my vows. Jesus exercised self-control and in perfection in his wilderness temptation. I almost called you Peter, Bob. Bob read to us from Peter, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's tough. To speak truly, whether by withholding your mouth or speaking. And Jesus did that. And he committed no sin. That's a lot of self-control. Self-control is the key to doing what you're supposed to do and to not doing what you're not supposed to do. And so we see that to be true. Jesus spoke of it this way, John 8:28. Jesus said, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has told me to speak. That's self-control. Not going beyond what the Father told him to speak, not saying less than the Father told him to speak. John 14:31. Similarly, Jesus said, I love the Father and I do exactly what he has commanded me. Jesus is under that self-control to do exactly what the Father has said. No more, no less. Not going outside those boundaries. Or John 1:14, which we read, Jesus came from above the Father full of grace and truth. Okay, so we get this, that Jesus has exercised, he's shown us from the Father, he's emulated what self-control is. B, good news for us. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit of Christ who is in you. Galatians 5:23. The last one is self-control. And that's good news. We're not on our own to tough it out. Okay, but self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in you. C, self-control is critical and prominent in saying no to ungodliness. Those are otherwise known as temptations. Self-control is critical in that. And saying yes to Christ-like character. So it's chapter 2, verse 12. So look there. Chapter 2, verse 12. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control. See the contrast there. If you're living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, you are saying no to ungodliness. But you need to have that self-control, that spirit work in you, in order to be godly, to say no to ungodliness. And then chapter 3, verse 3, you see the contrast to that. What we were like without self-control. What we were like without God's Spirit. And Paul says there to Titus, we're all like this. We were without self-control, without restraint in doing all these things. But now things are different because the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us. And one of the results of the Holy Spirit residing in each one of us is that we now have self-control and can say no to ungodliness. D. And God will never put you in circumstances of temptation beyond what you can bear, given that His Spirit is within you, and given that you have self-control you can exercise by the Spirit's power within you. This is not saying we will never sin, but this is saying we never have to sin. Okay? This is first, you know, we saw in the declaration of the gospel, that's good news. Okay? That God has given us His Spirit, and that Jesus, Ephesians 1:22, is ruling and reigning over all the earth for the sake of the church. He is controlling the circumstances around you so that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. And this is not because you're real tough or have great spiritual muscles. This is because the Holy Spirit resides in you, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So that means whatever temptation comes to you, it's not more than you can bear. You always have the ability to say no to ungodliness because you have the self-control the Holy Spirit provides for you, that He makes available to you in your life. Okay, so that's 2:12 and 3:3 in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So 3 here, 3. So we talk about what we need to be godly, to fulfill our destiny, what we were supposed to be, an image of God. Not only knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, but self-control that enables us to apply the truth, to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ-like character. And then 3, the result. The result of Christ-like character for our church and for the kingdom of God, the church as a whole. As you apply self-control, which the Spirit of God enables you to do, you can always say no. You can always walk away from temptation. You can always keep your lips closed and exercise self-control. You can always speak up when you're supposed to speak up. When you're supposed to defend someone who's being abused. Okay, so when we exercise self-control and walk in godliness, walk in the character of Jesus, the gospel, this is A, the gospel becomes attractive. The gospel becomes attractive to some, not all, but to some non-believers. The result of Christ-like character in your life, the result of you knowing the truth of the gospel and applying self-control, in other words, you're being good to people. The result of your being good to people, which is you know what's good because you know what Jesus is like. You can be what's good because you have Holy Spirit self-control in you. The result of that for the unbelievers around you is that some of them just may be attracted to give the gospel a listen. That's encouraging for us. The gospel becomes attractive for some non-believers. So look at 2:10. Look at 2:10. Your parallel situation here is you're a worker and you're under authority. You're an employee. And Paul says, be trustworthy. And don't steal. Be that employee. Be that servant that your boss can just say, hey, I can just give him the job and let him at it. And so 2:12, 2:10 there speaks of that the result of that the gospel is attractive, that the employees should not steal from their masters or bosses, but show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way, this is 2:10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Don't be a jerk to the people around you because the gospel's attached to you. You can be the excuse someone uses to say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Those guys are jerks. Those guys are judgmental. Those guys aren't kind. They're always worried about themselves. They're always looking down their nose at me. But if you're kind, if you're good, if you're trustworthy, if you're exercising self-control for the good of the people around you, then, wow, the teaching of our God and Savior might become attractive to somebody who's a non-believer who may not have otherwise considered, ever considering Christianity or Jesus or not being his or her own king. Titus 2:5. Be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home. To be kind. Be subject to your husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. This means if you're a good wife and a good mom, if you're approaching your authority in the home, your husband, with submissiveness, and to expand that, we see this all through, you know, Scripture. We see in the passage about servants as well, that if we respond to our authorities right, then no one can malign the word of God. But if we're not kind, if we're not self-controlled and pure, if we're not subject to our husbands, if we're a wife, or to those who are over us, then people can malign the word of God. Yeah, those guys are all hypocrites. And then people have an excuse in their mind. Now, they're not excused at final judgment, but they have an excuse in their mind why they don't have to listen to the gospel. Because you haven't been subject to your authorities, whoever you are in your station of life, whether it's to your boss or to your husband, or if you're a child in the home, to your dad and mom. Look at Titus 2:8. Paul talks about speaking in soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. See what Paul does here. All these three instances, he says, you need to have Christ-like character so that no one can say anything bad about us. You need to have Christ-like character so that no one can malign the Word of God and just dismiss the Gospel and just dismiss Jesus because of the way you're acting. Or back in 2:10, you need to be such a servant in such a way, an employee in such a way, that the teaching of our God, that God our Savior might be attractive. So when you're out there in your life, during the week, all around, whoever you're around, you're being good to people, exercising self-control, forgiving people, being gracious to people, all these things that Paul names here, not being lazy, but say, hey, I can do that for you. That makes the gospel attractive. And what you're doing is you're opening up pathways for non-believers who may not, apart from the means of you, consider the gospel, consider Jesus. You're enabling them to say, wow, this guy's different. This woman's different than everyone else I know. And different in this way. Not that he's dressed goth. But different in this way. He's really selfless. He does things where it really has no benefit. She does these things for other people where she's not looking for accolades. She's just being good. Huh. You know, I know people who are atheists, and I know people who are, you know, Hindus, and I know people who are Buddhists, and I know people who are in all kinds of different things, and they're not good like this. So, in other words, be through your living with Christ-like character, a non-believer around you, perhaps for the first time, will consider Jesus and the gospel. So, wow, right? Through our Christian character, through our Christ-like character, through being godly, people might consider Jesus. People might, you know, we look in Westminster Confession, one of my favorite paragraphs in there describing and summarizing Scripture is, is on providence, and I think it's the second chapter in there, chapter 5, and it says that God ordinarily working out his decree, which includes whom he brings to faith, ordinarily uses means, excuse me, ordinarily uses means, that is, people. He ordinarily uses you and me to bring people to faith. The question is, do you want to be a part of that? Right? You want to see someone in heaven who owes it to you and something you did, something you said, the way you treated them, that you were a part of them being there. Won't that be great? So, number 4, because you're walking in Christ-like character, you're doing good to the people around you, makes the gospel attractive. Because you're walking in Christ-like character makes the gospel attractive to some non-believers, not to everybody, but to some non-believers. You need to deeply know the grammarians, that should be to know deeply. And remember that your behavior really matters. Know that your behavior really matters. Now we know, and it's a good and accurate summary from our confessing our faith this morning when the Westminster Confession of Faith defines good works there. We can't by good works earn God's forgiveness. We can't by good works earn a place into heaven. But look down there, about three up from the bottom there. We can adorn the gospel. We can make the gospel attractive by our behavior. Our behavior is really important, not because it means eternal life or not. It doesn't. Our behavior doesn't mean eternal life or not. But our behavior may mean somebody else takes hold of eternal life because they've been around us. So it's really important. If you're a jerk to people, God will have to work over and against you to bring someone into his kingdom. And you never want that to be the case. Him having to work over and against you and to bring someone in the kingdom despite the way you treat people. You want him to be able to use your kind and good behavior to the people around you, your loving behavior, your gracious behavior, your merciful behavior to the people around you. You're doing good. You're exercising self-control. Even though you're tired doing things for people, he wants to be able to use that to bring people to faith in Jesus. So your behavior is really important. You know, that's where 21st century and 20th century evangelicalism has kind of gotten off in the grace thing. Grace 100% in salvation. There's nothing you can do to be saved. God doesn't save you for anything that you do. But Ephesians 2:10, again, the end of that declaration of of what we believe. God has created you in Christ Jesus. That is, he made you a Christian, Ephesians 2:10, to do good works. The second line of that, confessing our faith, good works, rather, are evidences or fruits that faith exists in us. Because we have faith in Jesus, we do good works. Okay, so we need to know this and remember this when we're thinking about being lazy, when we're thinking about taking that last piece of pie. We need to remember, my behavior here has consequences. And God wants to use my behavior for good consequences for the people around me. And in two ways. A, your behavior will actually, really, truly, in a very tangible, practical way, your behavior will benefit, that's your blank, it will actually benefit the people around you temporally. That's a tough word. It means here and now. T-E-M-P-O-R. T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L-L-Y. Like Miss Spencer. Okay, so it'll benefit the people around you temporally. That means for now. Okay, and just now, in the here and now. So if you do something nice for somebody, there'll be good benefit for them. Okay? And that's who you're supposed to be. And that's why we have Mark 12:33 there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them as you want to be treated. Jesus said, even be kind to the wicked and the ungrateful. Don't just be good to the people who are going to thank you. Be good to the people who know won't give you thanks. You know, and will curse you as they go away, like that girl says to Rocky after he walks her home in Rocky 1. Okay. All right. Rocky fans here? So, we love our neighbors ourselves. We do good things because people bear God's image. People bear God's image, so we treat them well. And they experience benefit in the here and now. And that's good in and of itself. And that's a great thing. Now, that'll have consequences. If you start doing good things to good people, they will consider the gospel. And that brings us to point B. More significantly, then you're helping the lives of the people around you to be a little bit nicer, temporally, just for today or for this 5 minutes. Your Christ-like character may benefit some around you eternally. That's your blank. Your Christ-like character may benefit some around you eternally. So 1 Peter 2:11 and 11 and 12. Live such good lives. Bob read this for us. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. Isn't that great? Among the pagans. That old language there. Don't call your neighbors pagans. They are, but it has different connotations now. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, it's just an accusation. There's no truth to it. Okay? So live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That means they've become a believer. See, Peter agrees with Paul. He says, do good deeds so that the accusations about you will be false, but so that they will consider the gospel, believe in Jesus, and then when Jesus comes back, they'll be glorifying Him instead of hiding in a cave saying, oh no. Or Peter says it again with wives. You know, he says, you wives who have unbelieving husbands, here's how you're to act. He says, 1 Peter 3:1, wives in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is, they're not believers, maybe they let you go to church, but they're like, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Paul says, wives, this is really important. Be your husband's helpmate, like I created you to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Be his helpmate. See what he needs and be a servant in that way. Help him out. Be good to him. And then maybe without words, as Peter says here, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your life. So summary. Pursue, that's your blank there. Pursue Christ-like character, the doing of good. Pursue Christ-like character, the doing of good. Pursue it by exercising the self-control. Pursue it by exercising the self-control God's Spirit gives you. Don't think that's going to be some mystical experience. Just walk away. The Spirit will enable you to do that. Just don't say it. I know I shouldn't say anything. Then don't. Isn't that hard? I know I shouldn't say anything, but if you're around someone who's a Christian who starts saying that, say, well, then don't. And say it in a fun way. You know, but help him. You know, or her. By exercising the self-control God's Spirit gives you, pursue it, next line, pursue it because it will be to the temporal benefit of others. Pursue it because it'll be to the temporal benefit of others if you're doing good to them, and will make the gospel attractive to some of them. Even will make the gospel attractive to some of them. You're doing good. You're exercising self-control to do good will make the gospel attractive to some, even to their obtaining eternal life. Even to their obtaining eternal life because of it. Let's pray.